Good morning.
Morning.
How's everybody doing?
Excellent.
Good. I like to hear that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 before we open in prayer. We'll read verses 15 through 21. Who wants to read that?
Sorry, what was that, Romans 5?
5, 15 through the end of the chapter.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died for one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's obedience there are many made sinners, so by the one man's obedience that many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks. Let's open in prayer and then we'll get back into it here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've given us, upon which we can be confident to base our actions, our beliefs, and to direct our lives, Lord, that we're not like ships without rudders or people who don't know how we ought to live other than our own feelings, but we can place our trust in your scripture because it is your spoken word that you've given to us. And we pray that this morning as we study it, we would see with greater clarity the amazing justification that you've given us, Lord. Like we just heard read, that our justification is based on the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, whose obedience is given to us. So we ask now that you would bless this time together. Open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, and may we be strengthened as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we kind of left off almost finishing justification last week. I think that passage kind of summarizes well the Protestant view of justification. I'm going to do a bit of recap here. Categories we've been looking at: authority, justification, the Mass and the Eucharist, purgatory, the papacy, and the Marian doctrines. Hopefully we'll get through everything today. Just depends on how chatty you guys are. Okay. If we do end up going long, we're going to continue at the end of the season. We won't continue next week. So if we go long, we go long. That's the way it is. We want to get to the bottom of these doctrines and really understand what it is. So I've added these sort of charts here just so we can summarize each position. So if we back up to authority, our summary is that the Roman Catholic position is that ultimate authority is God through his church. So God is exercising his authority through his church and the church leadership. The biblical or Protestant view is that ultimate authority is God through scripture. Now we don't say that to say that believers are to operate apart from the church. Of course, we don't want to be the individualistic Christians who are out there just living their lives however they please. Of course, we submit in every way that the Bible tells us to submit, but that does not give that ultimate authority to those leaders to be able to decide how Scripture is to be interpreted. The Roman Catholic view is that interpretation belongs solely to the church. And the biblical or Protestant view is that interpretation is ours in union with the church. Again, we're not interpreting anything
separate or apart from our brotherhood and sisterhood here, and apart from the teaching of our elders. We're doing it in this context.
The Roman Catholic view is that tradition is equal to authority, equal in authority to Scripture, and the Protestant and biblical view is that tradition is subordinate to Scripture. And so,
rather than saying we have this tradition and we have the Scripture, they seem to contradict, well, we have to go with one or the other, we're going to go with the tradition. The Protestant view is that, well, if the tradition contradicts Scripture, we have to put it aside and we have to obey Scripture. And finally, the Church defines the canon, and we would say the Church receives and recognizes the canon, and that's that fine distinction we want to make there. Which books are part of Scripture? Which are the books that we use to guide our paths and whatnot? And the Catholic view, of course, is that the Church is the one that gets to decide what is and is not Scripture. And we say, well, God decided what was Scripture when he inspired men by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And it's our job to receive and recognize those things. So that's sort of a roundup of authority. I think we did a pretty good job last week, kind of getting to the bottom of that.
Justification, I can't remember exactly which point we stopped at, so we'll just kind of run through these. The
Catholic view is that justification is progressive, but we would argue that they're confusing justification and sanctification. Of course, our sanctification is progressive, but justification is something that happens at the point of regeneration. Catholics believe that faith and works are both necessary for justification, and we point to many scriptures, even like the one we just read, where the works that are required for our salvation are not our works, but are the works and the righteousness of Christ, and not our works. Justification is defined as the declaration by God that a person is righteous. Their argument against our position, again, does anybody want to summarize that? So when the Catholics argue against the Protestant position on justification, what's their big point, right? Anybody remember? They say that the Protestant position actually involves God in a lie, because you're not just. How can God declare you to be just when you're not just? That would be lying, because God knows you're not just. He knows all things. But we, of course, would say it's true that we're not just on our own, but we've received the righteousness of Christ, and that's the declaration that God is making. The Catholic position, of course, is that justification can be lost by committing mortal sin, and we would say, no, a person who is truly justified cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose that justification. Though they may fall into sin, a true believer will repent and return, always. And here's that argument again. God will not declare a person to be righteous if there is no righteousness inherent in them. And we say, yes, it's not our righteousness or the inherent righteousness of our acts, but it's the righteousness of Christ. And justification is not completed and can always be lost. I think this might have been sort of where we were wrapping up here. Let's go, actually, let's back up to the last point. That God will not declare a person to be righteous. I don't think we actually looked any scriptures on that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, so there's a transfer here, right? Christ did not sin. He didn't commit any sin. But he was considered that way in order that he might take on the penalty of sin for us. And we have become the righteousness of God, meaning we receive something that we did not earn and that does not inherently belong to us. So there's that transfer. Any thoughts on that? That's sort of one of the key passages.
So do they talk about imputation? Is imputation in their vocabulary?
No.
Really? So they don't see imputed sin to Christ?
No, that's the difference. They might see that side of it, right? Our sins imputed to him. But they would also, I don't think they would even use that term. That's sort of a Protestant term that they would reject. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. See a great picture of this transfer here, transfer of righteousness from God to us. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6.
What was that again?
Zechariah 3, 1 to 6.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua.
That's good, yep. I mean, so this is a great picture of what is happening at salvation, right? The high priest, Joshua, he didn't do anything for these garments to be removed. It was commanded that those garments be removed and he be given clean garments. And a great picture of what happens. And Satan is called the accuser, right? Because he accuses us before the Father. He stands there and says, "All right, well, Jeremy did this and this and this. What are you going to do about it?" Right? Like that's what the accuser does. He accuses us before God so that God would bring judgment on us. And in Old Testament times, hadn't exactly been revealed how God was going to solve this problem. I mean, he had already solved it, but it hadn't become apparent yet until we see Christ's death on the cross and this transfer of sin from us to him and the transfer of righteousness from him to us. When the New Testament talks about Jesus putting to shame the powers, that's what it's talking about, right? He overcame them by doing something that they didn't think was possible, and that is this transfer of filthy garments and clean garments in a way that satisfies the justice of God, but also the God's characteristics of grace and mercy. And of course, this is argued against by the Catholic Church to say, that's just, you can't have that. God, if God's going to declare someone righteous, they actually have to be inherently righteous on their own. Right? And this is where we would obviously take issue with that, because Scripture is pretty clear that nobody can attain that level of righteousness. Sorry, I'm going to go back there. And the final one before we do a recap on justification is not completed and can always be lost. And so again, it's categories, right? So what's their definition of justification? And what's our definition of justification? Ours is that justification is the transfer that happens at regeneration, where we are now standing in a right relationship with God. Let's go to John chapter 6. Verse 39 and 40. This whole chapter kind of speaks to this issue of Christ saving his people and what happens to those people. And these two verses are pretty clear on that. So, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those who believe in Christ cannot lose their faith. And the people that we would say lost their faith never had it in the first place, right? There's this chain here, just like we saw in Romans, right? The golden chain of redemption that Jason has preached through. There's a chain here, right? Those who look on the Son and believe in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up. I will raise him up on the last day. There's a one-to-one. The person who believes will be raised up. So we don't believe that somebody can be truly cleansed of their sins and yet not be justified at the end and fall away. That's not something that we believe or teach. Yes, Dustin.
Just a concept question. With the folks that are heavier sold out of the Roman Catholic, I guess you say, if you try to take them to the scripture with this, would that be something, because they don't see the Bible, something that they use, would they just not, they basically wouldn't want to go here with you on this?
Well, they probably wouldn't, but it might not even be because they're they have some other idea, but there could be just a reticence to look at scripture and try and make up their mind what it means on their own, because they have that view of authority, right? Well,
exactly.
It appears to say that, but you know, there's got to be some reason the Catholic Church doesn't believe that.
Yeah.
That might be the fallback, but that's not really that much different than an unbeliever who you take to scripture, and they have another authority too, right? You know, we have unbelieving relatives. We show them what scripture says, and they just don't believe. It's not because the scripture's not clear. It's because they just don't believe. They have another authority, and they will not accept the authority of scripture.
Would the average Roman Catholic have a good grasp of the idea of authority and justification, though? Or are they just sort of...
Probably not. Yeah, probably not. I think for a lot of people, it's just something that you're steeped in, you're raised in, and you've maybe never really given it much thought, and it's just easier to offload that responsibility to the church, right? I do the thing they tell me to do, and I'm good, right? But that's, I think with believing Catholics, like really like maybe pious or zealous Catholics, they would probably have a better understanding, you know, because there are Catholics out there who really do seek to understand their faith and will look at these things a little more closely. But I mean, just the same, you go into most Protestant churches, most people couldn't find, you know, all the books of the Bible or know what everything's about, or that's just pretty commonplace in most churches.
Almost seems like they're just commenting, it almost seems like they're not encouraged to know, right? Oh, you start looking for yourself what you're questioning.
Yeah.
Just believe what the priest says.
Yeah, I think that's definitely an attitude that they might have. Yeah,
okay,
for sure. Let's move on to a little overview, a recap of justification. So the Catholic position is that justification is by faith and works, and our view is that justification is by faith alone. They would say justification is ongoing and progressive. We would say justification happens at rebirth, at regeneration. They would say justification is not completed or perfected, and we would say justification is perfected, even though we, of course, haven't been glorified yet, but that justification has been completed. They would say justification requires works, and we would say justification produces works. These are the main differences. There's other nuances I'm sure we could get into, but that's that. All right, let's move on to the Eucharist. I saw some hands go up last week when I was asking about the homework. Is it Gabe that had... Had anybody kind of looked into this on their own? No? All right, well, I'm sure we've had a chance to think about it. So, I mean, if we follow our logic from the last two sections, there's going to be a lot of stuff sort of lining up here. If our premises in the doctrine of justification are correct, then we should see pretty quickly what's wrong with the Catholic doctrine here. So the Mass is the term they use for the gathering of the church for worship and for the taking of the sacraments. They would say that the Eucharist is a representation of the crucifixion as part of the Mass. So part of their gathering together is actually re-witnessing, in a sense, the sacrifice of Christ as it's applied to them as they partake. The elements of the Eucharist become the body and blood of Christ after it is blessed by the priest, who has the power to call Christ down and change the elements. So this is, I think we touched on this already, but the Catholic position was kind of a novel doctrine that developed sort of at the 1200s was when it was really formalized, but in the centuries leading up to that, the Catholics started to think of it this way. The body and blood, they read scripture and they say, well, Jesus said, this is my body. So what did he mean when he says, this is my body? Is it literally my body? Well, and they had to answer the question, well, I can see it's still bread. So how does this literally become the body of Christ? Well, at that point in European history, there was a lot of recovery of Greek philosophy into the academy, into the universities. And so people began reading Plato and Aristotle and all of this stuff again. And Aristotle had these categories of being was essence and substance. So substance is the stuff, and the essence is the true nature of the thing, which isn't necessarily visible to the eye, but is the actual essence of the thing. So they used those categories that Aristotle came up with to describe what's happening in the Eucharist, right? So the bread becomes, in essence, the body of Christ. It's still bread, but it takes on the essence of Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't really make sense, but does the explanation, like, does the logic make sense? You know, given their premises, this is what they believe. Right. We can say an argument is a valid logical argument without saying it's correct, right? So it's a valid logical argument, but their starting place was incorrect because they started with Aristotle.
Yeah, you converted me.
That's for next time.
I didn't convert you. How's that go?
Just a question. I remember as a kid, we never had the obvious part of the Eucharist. Did you in your studies find out when they actually stopped having the cup along with the...
It was in the medieval time. I couldn't tell you exactly what century, but I think it happened again slowly, and because they were worried about spilling it. So as they're starting to revere the elements more and more, like, you know, you've got the blanket, you got to wipe the cup, and you got to. As they started revering that more, they were more hesitant to give it to these peasants who were likely to spill it or whatever, and so that developed to the point where they would get the bread but not the wine. But by that point, they already couldn't understand what was happening during the Mass. Anyway, it was in another language. And so, I mean, there's this element where it's almost like so part of that representation is it's almost like a play. Like they're presenting this as a drama that the people can understand because they couldn't, like, literally understand what was being said. They couldn't understand what was being sung or prayed or anything. Julie?
The wine didn't totally stop in the Middle Ages. It came from a small backward fishing village in PEI, and they were still
doing that.
Still doing. Yeah. The priest would wipe the glass in between each person who took a wet their lips.
I think it started up again for a lot of people.
I found that weird as a child doing that, but.
They're just trying to get the germs off.
Yeah.
Dustin?
I think they almost lost the bread during COVID too, didn't they?
I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what they did during COVID. I mean, it's such an integral part of the Catholic faith that the fact that they stopped having a lot of these services was actually pretty astounding to me. I thought if anybody's going to keep going, it's going to be the Catholics, because they can't. You know, you can't be justified if you're not taking the body and the blood on a regular basis. So, yeah, that was pretty wild. So, I mean, what does it mean when Jesus says, this is my body? That's a question.
Can you repeat it? What does it?
What does it mean? If it doesn't mean that it literally becomes, in essence, the body of Christ, what?
Oh, it means that the sacrifice is body broken. It's a symbol of his body broken on the cross.
Right? Okay, so it's a symbol. Where would you go to show me that?
Anywhere in particular?
Okay. I'm not saying you're wrong. I just like some scripture to back it up. Yeah? Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26. Maybe this isn't the one I was looking for. Sorry, let's try Luke. Luke is 20. Luke 22. Oh, I struck out again. I don't know. I had Matthew down there, but
Matthew does say, "This is my body."
Yes, and that's not what I'm getting at. Is but what does that mean? All right. So, what is the other line we think of? Do this in remembrance of me. So there's a description of what it is. Like, this is my body. This represents my body, and you're doing it. You're doing this to remember the representation. Right? That would be our argument against that. Somebody can tell me whether that's Mark or John. I'd be happy. Yeah. It could be 1 Corinthians 11 as well. I'm specifically thinking of the words of Christ, though, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me."
That's 1 Corinthians 11.
What was it? Oh, right, because he's repeating. 25. Verse 25.
Yeah, there.
Yeah, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
All right, thank you.
Where was that, Jeremy?
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25.
It is in Luke 22 as well.
Oh, it is too?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Do this in remembrance.
Well, yeah, he had to be quoting one of those Gospels.
Yeah.
All right, so we would say this is a remembrance. This is a representational ceremony, right? We're doing it to remember what Christ did on our behalf.
Well, Jerry.
Yes. Hi, Tyler. How are you?
Hey.
How was the conference?
Yeah, it was good. We don't got time to talk about it. John 6 comes to mind too, right? Where he says, like, unless you literally eat my body and drink my blood.
Yep.
He makes it quite literal, and the people are left with the same impression. Well, how are we to eat this man's flesh and drink his blood, right?
Yep.
Which I know the Catholics go there as well to make this kind of literal point.
Right. And but what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about eating his flesh in John 6? So he's obviously he's just fed 4,000 people, right?
He's referring to himself as the bread of life.
Right.
Yeah.
He says, "I am the bread of life." But what does he mean when he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Is he saying you have to participate in the communion in order to have eternal life? Or is there something else that's referring to? Jeremy?
Believe. He has several parallel statements in John 6 where he says explicitly, "Whoever believes has eternal life." And you just have to match those up in parallel to the metaphorical statement.
Yeah.
You know, to me, even without the "do this in remembrance," I don't even think we'd need that. I mean, that's icing on the cake in a way. But I mean, it's just such a strange way of interpreting language. You know, Jesus is standing right there in front. He's not dead.
Yeah.
He hasn't even died on the cross yet. And he's saying, "This is my body." You know, like, he's referring to some future physical event. It's such a strange, it's just not a natural, normal way of understanding somebody's words to take that, "Oh, yes, your body must be actually diced up in front of me, even though you're saying this."
Yeah.
Like, it just makes no sense.
Which is why the people walked away, because they're like, "This is weird. What are you talking about?" Right? But yeah, if you read through John 6, and I'd encourage you to do that, you'll see there are these parallels of belief. Coming to Christ and believing are what are being referred to there. The bread and wine become the body and blood, not in substance, but in accidents, or essence. This is what we talked about with Aristotle. So this doctrine is called transubstantiation. The doctrine is formalized during the life of Thomas Aquinas, who kind of really put a fine point on it and came up with all the really confusing logic to make it work for them. So that's transubstantiation. That's a Catholic doctrine. Lutherans believe in something called consubstantiation. They say the body of Christ is sort of around us and everywhere during the celebration. I think I'm with Jared. I don't think we need to go to either of those things. Right? There's just the way we normally interpret language is when Jesus says, "This is my body," he is actually just making a comparison between the bread, feeding on the bread, and that belief. The presentation of the elements mimics a shedding of the body and blood of Christ in a way that makes the Catholic Eucharist a real sacrifice of Christ. Let's go to, I guess we should just back up for a second. So again, they're using philosophical terms to try and understand Scripture, but we should be using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So when we hear about bread and wine and eating and drinking, all of these things, what should we be doing, right? It's like, what does Jerry say? Turn left. Like, how does Scripture use these terms? So let's do that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16. Verse 35.
The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the country or land of Canaan.
All right, so we have this idea of God is feeding his people from heaven with a miraculous food, right? Well, that's interesting, but it doesn't obviously give us sort of a one-to-one just yet. But if we go back to John 6, what does Jesus say? Jesus references this. This event in the history of his people, in the history of the Jews. There's a couple points where he does that, verses 31 to 33. This is the Jews are speaking to him and they say, "Well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That's what we just read in Exodus. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So there's kind of a, obviously Jesus is likening himself to that manna, right? So he came down from heaven, just like the manna came down from heaven every morning to feed the people. And he says, it wasn't Moses that fed you, it was God that fed you, right? And it's God who sent me. I am the true manna. So again, not using philosophical terms, but what does Scripture say about this idea of bread from heaven, manna? Yes, Tyler.
Just right on Jeremy's point there, right, when he says it is the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. After those who later on in John 6 there don't believe, they walk away, right? It's the many disciples walk away. And Christ asks the 12 who don't believe, will you walk away too? And Peter answers, right, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, they're not confused about what's being spoken about here.
No.
But of course, many of them are because they came only seeking bread, not they actually came looking for literal bread, he turned them away from it. And it was the words of eternal life that he was giving them, and they refused that.
Right, and in a sense, like, so they're waiting for another prophet like Moses, right? And so this guy shows up and like feeds thousands of people on a hillside without any food. And so they're thinking, hey, maybe this is Moses part two, right? He did what Moses did in the wilderness. But then Jesus starts talking about all this confusing stuff that didn't quite line up with their idea, right? And so that's why a lot of them go away. Like, this is not what we were expecting. Right? Jeremy?
Yeah, and I'm just thinking, it's just strange. Like they seem not to have imputation in their vocabulary. Do they, like, is metaphor not in their concept of, just reading through the Gospel of John, like, so you mentioned, this is the I am the bread of life passage, yeah. Right? So when he says, I'm the light of the world, do they think that he's, like, some kind of luminescent thing? Or when he says, I'm the vine, do they think he grows branches out of it? Like, it's just such a strange, like, inconsistency of, like, there's a thing called a metaphor.
Yeah. No, they use metaphor when they need it. But in this one particular case, they're very adamant that And it's because of the history and the tradition that this literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. Therefore, we have to interpret it like this, because that's how Thomas Aquinas did and whatnot. But they do have a category for metaphor, for sure. You see that in some of the ways they'll interpret other scriptures.
But just inconsistent.
I was going to say, on his point, doesn't appear to be much room for interpretation whatsoever. It's just take it at face value, because that's what you're being told. Right? If you allow for interpretation, that someone could have a different idea, but it has to come from the top down.
Right. Again, take it at face value until you don't. Right? Because some stuff they don't. You show them a plain scripture, they say, well, that's not what we believe. Right? You know, so it's, you know, it's just inconsistent. Inconsistent.
Sorry.
Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 18 through 22. So that's bread. What about the wine? What about the blood?
Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of cows and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
So this is speaking of the role of blood in the covenant, in the making of covenants, and in the purification of the temple utensils and of the tent itself. Luke 22. Verses 19 through 20.
Yeah.
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
All right. So Christ is inaugurating the new covenant at his death, resurrection. And that new covenant, just like the old covenant, needed to be inaugurated with blood. And so we have to use the biblical categories of what these things mean and not the philosophical categories. And I don't want to spend too much more time on this, unless there's any other questions. Yeah, Jeremy.
Are you going to talk about the repetitiousness of sacrifice?
Yes. Yeah, we're going to get to that, I think. Right here. Yep, this is it. So the recipient of the sacrament, thank you for pushing me forward here. The recipient of the sacrament of the Eucharist is not perfected by it, but when penance and works of attrition are present, they are infused with righteousness. This, of course, is not our belief. This is the Catholic belief. And so what would we say? So 2 weeks ago, or what was it? When we had our first lesson, and I was summarizing this, we mentioned this, right? That there's this ongoing repetition of the sacrifice. And funny enough, David got up and did our call to worship that week, and he read from Hebrews chapter 10, which speaks to that issue. So let's go there right now. So again, we have, you can't be justified once for all. You can lose your justification. And so further on, that has effects further on downstream. Since you can't be justified once for all, something has to be repeated over and over, right? Sounds like the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's what Hebrews speaks of here. Verses 1 to 4 and then 11 to 14.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then 11, you said?
11 to 14, yep.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had entered, were offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
So that's pretty straightforward, right? Pretty clear that what happened on the cross was something that is able to perfect us. Obviously not in the sense of being perfectly sanctified, but apart from that, we are continually being sanctified, but the work itself is perfected. Tyler?
I'm just wondering, I don't actually know for sure, if you can go to a Roman Catholic church any day and receive the Eucharist?
I believe they do the Mass every day, yeah. Or they do a Mass every day.
So that sounds pretty similar to what they just described. It's no longer...
It kind of does, doesn't it?
Priest standing daily there.
You have an imperfect priest offering an imperfect sacrifice that can't perfect the people.
And even it's supposed to literally be the body and blood of Jesus, and yet it's imperfect, and they're gonna
it's perfect, but it can't make you perfect. Yeah.
Right, yeah. Yeah. So they do that. They do offer that every day.
Yes.
I think
maybe not every church is going to offer it every day, but they probably have some type of rotational system. I don't know how it works exactly, but
it's crazy how that's literally a one for one. I know the Catholic Church. There's so much there that they take from the old covenant, essentially, and so much of it is, like you kind of even said, it's just like a play. They play out for people, and there's not actually much to do with, you know, the true faith of the religion.
Yeah.
But just the religion.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know.
Just a reference on that last one. That last verse.
That was Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. It was the second half. The first half was 1 through 4.
Jeremy, not only do they have the Mass for those that are living, but they have Masses for those that die. I remember my mom going to the priest and ordering, requesting that there would be a Mass for my dad after he had been
right.
Dead.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure what they're doing with that.
I think it comes in the category of purgatory.
It might come into the category of purgatory, but I don't know if it's just sort of like we're doing this in honor of that person, or if they're actually doing it as maybe part of an indulgence to shorten their time in purgatory. I mean, your dad must have been pretty bad if 10 years after they still need to try to get him out of purgatory.
I was just going to say, this is the one that I think a lot of the reformers were most angry about, like, and righteously so. Like, this is the one, the idea of calling Christ down and subjecting him to repeated bloody sacrifice was so, like, you know, if you read...
Offensive?
So offensive, like, you look at the accounts of Knox and whatnot, this was so blasphemous to them.
Yeah.
They were willing to go to war over this.
Yeah, I find it offensive too. It's just the thought that this perfect sacrifice of Christ can't do what he said it's doing is, and that he's constantly being sacrificed on this altar. It's pretty wild. So the comparisons here: the Eucharist is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. We would say communion is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. They would say the elements become the body and blood of Christ. And we say the elements remain bread and wine, although Christ is, of course, present with us as we're partaking in the communion. And they would say the Eucharist does not perfect the partaker. And we say communion is given to those who have already been perfected by the work of Christ through regeneration. Clear as mud. Purgatory. Again, you see this coalescing, like, because they're wrong on this, they're going to be wrong on all these other ones downstream. So they would say, since nothing impure or sinful can enter the presence of God, it is necessary that humans must go through a purging after death before they enter paradise. I don't know how much time we actually need to spend on this, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 19, just before the verses we read. The verse we read earlier. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19.
Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Is that it?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And so what does it say about our trespasses? Does he not hold them against us, but we still have to be purged of them? Like, what? I don't understand where they're even getting these categories, because they would say, they would use the example of committing a crime on earth, right? You murder somebody, God may forgive you, but you still got to go to jail. It's purgatory's like that. That's what they say, right? Purgatory's like that. But in what sense is that true? Like, if I lie and I ask for forgiveness, in what sense is there still some eternal consequence I need to pay? Wasn't that what I'm being forgiven of? Isn't the eternal consequence of sin death? And isn't that what Christ did for us on the cross, right? He doesn't, like this passage says, he doesn't hold our trespasses against us. It's not, he doesn't hold most of them against us, but there's still a little bit you got to work through after you die. Gabe.
Would that not come as a result of their view of the Eucharist? Because if Jesus has to continually be offered, yeah. If you sin after... you know, you go to the Eucharist, but and then you die before you can, you know, confess your sin to the priest, then there is actually some sin that Jesus hasn't died for.
That's right. That's right. That's a really good observation, and that's kind of why we're going through in this way. So if you, I guess without going to the priest to confess your sins and being given works of satisfaction to do, right, then those sins, like you said, carry over into the afterlife, right? But again, if we've been justified and all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, then there's nothing left for us to pay after we die. It's already been paid on our behalf. Again, this is just their view, which we kind of answered already, but since we continually sin, it is impossible to end life without some stains of sin on our account. And even though we have been saved from sin in this world, we must still pay the temporal payments for sin. Likewise, though we are redeemed and forgiven, there are still penalties for our sin that we must endure. There's just no biblical category for this, right? Of a sin that you can be forgiven of, but still has some eternal consequence left to pay. That's not a biblical category. Luke?
Sorry, I just had a question. Do they believe in hell? Like, do they distinguish that Christians go to purgatory and then go to heaven, but then all those who aren't, like, Christians go to hell? Like, do they...
Yeah, nobody in purgatory goes to hell. They would all... Like, if you're in purgatory, it's because you were a believer, but you just need to be purged before you go into the presence of God, right? So if you're an unbeliever, it's just, you know, straight to hell.
I had a question. Is that even a thing? Like, is belief actually even a thing, or just reception of... ordinances for Catholicism, like you just said, if it was a mix of words, but like, does it actually matter to be a Catholic believer, or is it just like a Catholic essentially receiver of ordinances, like to say I'm going to come and take part, and now I'm saved, but it's not because of belief, it's because I came and did this.
Yeah, you're right.
It would seem that way, but their definition of faith involves mental assent to ideas.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah, they say to have faith, you need to actually believe these things. But here's the difference, though. They can separate belief from action in that sense. where we can't, right?
Right.
Again, works are the fruit of faith, they're the fruit of belief. But they say, okay, I mean, what is the example that the New Testament gives? Even the demons believe and shudder, right? So that's like, just believing certain things is not what the Bible means when it's talking about faith. That's part of it. Like, we have to believe that Jesus died and rose again and paid for our sins, but that's not enough, because that's not all there is to faith.
This does just like show the weird thing with Catholicism, where they take the one differentiator in all the world's religions and Christianity, and they just turn it back into this works-based thing where you can be made right with God by your own works. Where, like, even like the whole book of Hebrews is just a thorough refutation of that entire concept, and I would just wonder how they would go through that book and not see the error in their ways. So it's mind blowing to me that you would take the sacrifice of Christ, and the question is, like, are there saved people in the Catholic Church? Like, if you believe Catholic doctrines, no, you're not saved, because you save yourself. And
yeah.
That's the whole differentiator. Like, you're resting on your own righteousness still, and no, you don't believe. Now, could you be there and misguided and thoroughly confused, possibly? But if you hold the Catholic doctrines, no, you can't be saved.
Yeah, if you understand the Catholic doctrine and believe it, then there's you're not saved, because you're believing something incorrectly. But like you said, I'm sure there are plenty of people in there who are misguided and have never been taught. That are true believers. David?
I think when you get away from studying scripture, that's kind of what happens often. You focus on all these things that you're supposed to do. You focus on all these, and you grow up in it, I think, too. I mean, I don't know a lot of it, but I think you tend to, your parents did it, or you did it, or there's someone, if you get married to somebody that's Catholic, you go through these, and that's what you know and concentrate on. You're not dealing with a lot of these things that we're dealing with right now, I think. I could be a little off on that.
This is why, I'll get to you in just a second. I think this is why the Reformation kind of happened, is because when people actually started translating the scripture and reading it for themselves, peasants and theologians and all started reading it for themselves. They're like, this isn't what we're doing. The church is not following this. And so it is pretty clear to true believers when they read scripture that they are able to understand it, obviously through the work of the Holy Spirit, but they would see these errors were they to read the scriptures for themselves.
I wanted to ask, I don't know if you're going to touch on this, I don't know if you will, but they do child baptism, right? So do they, I don't know if the reason for child baptism is because it's like, it's also part salvatory in...
It's part of the process. So what they believe about baptism is that when a child is baptized, their original sin is removed and they're placed in a state of grace. So a state of grace is having that, the original, like the sin of Adam removed from your account.
So is there no faith? So my question, I don't know how much, I'm not getting the words, but would the child still need to be saved or have faith in order to, what they believe, to go to purgatory or heaven or whatever?
I think once they get old enough to maybe start like actively sinning or something, they would have to. Obviously, they have confirmation, and then they have baptism, then confirmation, and what's the next one?
Communion.
Yeah, when you take your first communion. And so you're kind of going through these steps. But if a child passes away after being baptized, they're fine.
Okay, that was...
Yeah, I was at a funeral for a five-year-old, and the priest said, thank goodness Dane was baptized when he was four, right?
Okay.
Or he would have been...
Okay,
So that's... So the baptism is removing that original stain of sin.
Wow.
So, I don't know whether it's like this in North America, but in where I grew up, I had two birth certificates. One was the formal one from the government, one was from the church, right? And I was given a Christian name,
right,
in addition to my other legal name. Right? So, at baptism, the way I understood it is you become part of the church. right? So if you doubt it, you're good, right?
Yeah.
When I was old enough, normally it's around early teens, but because we were going to Canada, and I was 10, I got confirmed. Right? So I had my confirmation, I had my first communion. And so now I was good.
Yeah.
That's the second step. My parents did the first, I did the second, now I'm good. And then every day from then on, I still need to do penance. I need to go to confession regularly because sins pile up, right?
Yep.
Now, I don't know, I've heard this, I don't know if it's true, but I've heard it from some of the newer priests that have given final rites. And what the priest will tell the person as part of the final rites before death is, the church can do nothing for you anymore. You now have to make things right between you and God. Imagine that going your whole life, doing this, that, and everything is good, and I'm good, and then being told just before you die, we can't do it.
It's like when you buy home insurance and a tree falls on your home. And
my whole life, so that's really terrifying.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, but that's what you get when you have a man-centered, works-based religion, which is every religion other than the true religion. So, and then indulgence is a transfer of the merit of the saints, or Mary, or of Christ, and they're applied to the believers who are in purgatory to shorten their stay. So they would say there's this treasury of merits from all these saints who they've done more good than anyone else, and their merit has gone into this treasury, which can then be transferred to people in purgatory. And obviously in the days of Luther and the Reformation, they were going around collecting money for these indulgences, but they still do indulgences, they just don't really do it the same way. You would do it through an act of giving alms or an act of some type of penance or something like that, that would be that part of that indulgence. It's not just here's some money, write me a certificate, right? Which was a real crass way of doing it. Even the Catholic Church didn't fully approve of what was happening back then. What was I going to do? I mean, before we do a wrap-up, let's just go to Isaiah 53. It's just so plain what Scripture teaches about this. There's no categories for purging our souls after death before we go into the presence of God. Isaiah 53, verse 5.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed.
Right, so he took these penalties. He took the chastisement. And we have peace. We don't have mostly peace, but a little bit of not peace that we still need to, you know what I mean? It's a done deal. It's this transfer of righteousness to our account, which is just glorious to think about. So their doctrine of purgatory just does not stand up under scrutiny. So again, to summarize, some penalties for sin remain after justification. We would say Christ paid for all the penalties of our sins, not just the penalties that will keep us out of hell, but the penalties that have actually kept us from a right relationship with God. We're in a right relationship with Him if we've been born again.
It's a pretty tarnished good news when you think of it.
It's not great news.
It's just
meh. That's good. Yeah, Lori.
I can't find it quickly, but what would they do with the verse, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to the robber on the cross?
I don't know.
Okay.
I'm not sure what they would do with that. Who knows?
Do they have Bible verses for this one?
What was the one I had? I mean, their Bible verses are generally, they're not like knock down, what's the word I'm looking for, like proof texts or something like that. But they would just talk about, they would use their preconceptions about penalties for sin and things like that.
So it's like deducted?
Basically? It's deducted.
There's nowhere you can, that they go to show that, look, yeah, look, life after death, you know, in an after death state, look, they're being kind of...
Like, because they've got these upstream doctrines that they just, it flows naturally from that. I've heard them try and use, like, you know, you will not get out until you've paid every last penny. The parable that Jesus gives, which has nothing to do with anything like that. But they say, well, see, there's an example of somebody who has to go to jail and pay all their fines before they can get it. Like, all right, well, that's pretty weak. That's weak sauce. There was another hand at the back there. We're kind of out of time. What did you have, Tyler?
I was just going to ask how they go as far as to say, like, they know how long, like, your loved one is there and when they get out?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't think they do. I think, okay, we've got to close.
I think we covered all that. That's the...
This will be up too on the website. So let's close in prayer, and then we can all get to what we're doing.